Well, in preparation for our first point, you may want to open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 5. And I won't say any more about that until we get into our outline here this evening. We're going to do a little study in what is termed as typology. And we're going to look at four particular types tonight, types of Christ. If you notice the title to the message, it's talking about the superiority of Christ. And of course, He's superior to everything. But in particular, He is superior to each of these types. Now, when we study typology, let me first of all give you a definition. It is not my definition. But, quote, we may define biblical typology as God's selective use of Old Testament people, events, and institutions to serve as living prophecies of His covenant promises, centering upon the person and work of Jesus Christ for the reassurance of the faith of His people in all ages. That is a quote from Sinclair Ferguson on typology. He's a often speaker at Shepherd's Conference, although I don't think he's been there the last couple of years at least, but typology from the vantage point of the Old Testament was at best a faint shadow of what God was going to redeem back His creation to Himself and to picture Jesus Christ. Faith was no less faith, and salvation was no less salvation, but the exact fulfillment that Christ fulfilled in the New Testament was not known. And so, therefore, Old Testament saints would not have viewed any of these as a type of Christ. They would not have viewed any of these as anything more than simply a spectator of God's working to reveal Himself and His work. However, there are other types in the Old Testament that did resonate with them that they could take into consideration. For example, the 23rd Psalm says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, that speaking of how God is like a shepherd, and they could relate to that, especially being an agrarian society, they would have been well acquainted with what the job of a shepherd was, and they could do those comparisons of those types. Those are actually more metaphors than they are types. But metaphors fit very nicely into typology when we consider it at that level. From our vantage point, we see more clearly what the types were because we know Christ from the truth of the New Testament and history. So when we see a type in the Old Testament, it rings immediately in our hearts and minds as we compare it with what we know about Christ from the New Testament. A few rules of thumb to follow when you're considering a study in typology. First of all, it's best to start from the New Testament and go to the Old, because the New Testament will often define the type of Christ or the type that is being illustrated in the Old Testament. You're always on safe ground with typology when the Scriptures verify that it is a true type of what it's trying to represent. Because as you well know, for example, we could say about the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament is a type of Christ and a type of God's redemptive work that He's doing in the world today. The entire Old Testament. And yet, we have to be a little bit more disciplined as we look at types, that we don't go off on that path too much. I have at home a dictionary on types. And if you look in that dictionary, I don't know, it's about 300 pages long, so it's not exhaustive. But what it does is it simply goes down various words that are used in Scripture, and then it tells the story of the type that it is representing. And the author admitted that not all types rise to the same level. So he has an A, B, C category for types. An A is one that's very much a type that you can depend on because the Scriptures verify it. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight, are A types, okay? B types, C types, you can get yourself into trouble. There's a very well-known author who I will remain anonymous. He's with the Lord now, so he knows otherwise. But I had his commentary on the book of Genesis. And we've been studying Genesis, so I've been spending a lot of time in the commentaries on Genesis. And when I pulled that commentary off the shelf, it was interesting as I looked at that commentary that he took a metaphoric look at Genesis all the way through. He had a type on every verse, it seemed, in the book of Genesis. That book found its way into my circular file because I didn't find it useful for the purpose of studying the Word of God. And so that can happen. And this guy's a sound Bible teacher. We would all hear the name and know it, and we would agree with it in most cases. So he was a strong biblical expositor, commentator, in that in a lot of areas. But at least in the book of Genesis, I didn't feel he really hit the nail on the head too well. Continuing in the rules of thumb to follow, it is the antitype is always greater than type. Keep that in mind. A type is but a picture of the real thing. And it is a limited picture. That's what you have to be also careful with types, that you don't try to drag them out into areas that they weren't intended to be a type. And that can be a temptation and of going there. Types are limited as to what and to the extent their application. Caution is to and restraint is a good exercise in the application of types. Almost everything in the Old Testament, as I said, could be classified as a type in many ways. But it can also be stretched to be a type of something in the New Testament. This can lead to a mystical interpretation of Scripture. It can mean that the message and seeing and applying metaphorical interpretation to passages, and we should resist that because we believe the Scripture to be literal. There are a few metaphors. We've decided one, the Lord is my shepherd, for example, and it doesn't distort the meaning of that psalm to see that because that's what it's conveying. It's conveying that very thought by David in the Scripture. But if you start taking every word and putting a metaphorical category to it, you can wind up being down the road someplace that you didn't want to go in reference to how you're looking at Scripture. I suppose it could even get to the place where you're looking at all passages of Scripture in a metaphorical way of interpretation. For example, there are many who do not accept creation in 6 days, literal days. You'd be surprised how many truly claiming to be believers do not believe in the six-day literal creation. So what they do is they take a metaphorical approach to that or a poetical approach to that passage, even though there's nothing about it that was poetical, and apply that because they don't want to believe what the clear teaching of Scripture is saying in that passage. And creation is one of those that gets distorted a lot that way, but that can happen all the way down the line with Scripture. And if you get too far out on this type thing, you can get into some dangerous territory. So caution when it comes to that. I think it's great to look at the types. And some of them, as you go through them, you say, oh, yeah, I hadn't seen that before. That is clear. But generally, the New Testament, if it's one that's prophetic of Christ or things of the New Covenant in the New Testament, it'll be very clear as to what the teaching of it is if it's a true type, and you're on safe ground when you do that. All right, we're going to look at four types tonight of Christ in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at these all with the exception of one, starting in the New Testament and looking back to what it is in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the superiority of Christ over Adam. We're going to look at the superiority of Christ over the Passover and the Passover lamb. We're going to look at the superiority of Christ over the bronze serpent. and we're going to look at the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. And so we will be looking at those tonight. Most of our time will be spent on the priesthood, the Levitical and the Melchizedek priesthood. So let's start with Adam. That's why I told you to turn over to Romans chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read pretty much the entire chapter of Romans 5. And the reason I'm doing the entire chapter, even though it doesn't mention Adam or the first man until deeper into the chapter, but what we do see at the beginning of the chapter is the superiority of Christ. And so I think it's important that we read those verses as well, because that's really what we're wanting to get tonight, to understand how superior Christ is. We expect it because He's God. But I think it's good to focus on it. Paul did it constantly, didn't he, in his writings, and Romans is no exception to that. So starting with verse 1 in Romans 5, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." How? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." We could preach an entire message, series of messages, just on those first two verses that we've read in this chapter. But going on, it says in verse 3, "And now only this," not only this, "but we exult," that means to rejoice or to take joy in, "we exult in hope of the glory of God." I'm sorry, that was actually the end of verse 2. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You want to see all of the benefits that you receive as being a child of God? They're right there. They're right there. And it also gives you a key on how you can rejoice in tribulation. Paul makes that very clear. You have trials, you have problems, you have difficulties in life. Here's how you approach them. You start with joy. You take joy in those tribulations. And he goes on to give you what comes out of doing that. And it all comes, of course, through God in salvation, the hope that we have in Him, and of course, the gift of His Holy Spirit dwelling within each of us as true believers. Verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God didn't look down from eternity past and say, "Well, yeah, you're a pretty good person, so I'll save you." God didn't do that. He says, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of His, Christ came and died for us. Superiority of Christ, for sure. Verse 9, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." In our men's faithful men on Saturday mornings, we had a chapter this week on the wrath of God. And one thing is very clear about the wrath of God. When the wrath of God comes, all hope is gone. The wonderful thing here about the wrath of God is we're escaping the wrath of God. We don't have to face the wrath of God because we have received Christ into our lives, and He has paid the price for that sin so that we do not have to suffer the wrath of God. Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also take joy, exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We could do a whole study just on the words that Paul throws out there in our salvation, justification, reconciliation, and propitiation comes up, I think, in this passage or in another passage. Definitely that word is used. I hope you know the meanings to all those words. I'm sure our pastor has gone over them many times, and we should know the meanings of those words. They all have significant differences to them that help you see another facet of the superiority of Christ and what He did on the cross to save us. It's just a wonderful study to look at some of those doctrinal words that get thrown around a lot, but maybe we don't take the time to look them up. I know John's been telling us when we read words in these books that we're going through that we don't understand, take some time to stop and look it up and see what it's saying. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There it is. This one man, this sin came into the world. Now, this type of Christ that Adam is, this is who this man is. This is Adam, the first man. It's a different type of Christ than the others that we will be looking at as we go through them. Now, in every case, you have the type that's being spoken of, and then which is supposed to be like the authentic one, who is the antitype, or against what the type is showing you what the superiority of the real type is. And boy, do we have it here in the first man. And the passage speaks for itself as we go through this. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, what's Paul saying here? He's saying, well, if there's no law against it, then you can't be taken to court over breaking that law because there is no law. And there was a period of time before God gave the law, and that's what he's referring to when it comes to that. However, notice in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. That was when the law was given, under Moses. So in spite of the fact that, so to speak, the law was not imputed as far as being blamed for it, one thing that did appear, because God gave that law right at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, the day you eat of that fruit, you shall die. So death reigned all the way from Adam to Moses because that law had been given and that law was broken. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. There it is. Type. The very word is used right there in the passage. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Adam did everything wrong. And Christ did everything right. How is Adam a type of Christ? Well, again, we need to keep reading our passage here. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. All right, it's saying it right there in the passage. Yes, Adam is a type of Christ, but the free gift that Christ gave you in salvation is not like Adam's transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift. Again, verse 16, it gets basically repeated here. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. There's another one of those words, justification. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. When we finally get into our last type that we'll visit this night, we will notice there how that Christ did his work one time. One time. When we visit the book of Hebrews on this, we'll see that very clearly. That's what makes Christ superior to either one of the priesthoods that are mentioned in Scripture. We'll get into that when we get there. Verse 19, it says, for as through one man's disobedience, there it is, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. You say, well, wait a minute. God gave the law so that people would sin more? No, that's not really what that's saying. It's saying that the law given exposed the sinfulness of man, made man more accountable for his sin, because now he has the knowledge and understanding that it is unrighteousness. But where sin increased, God says, through Paul, grace abounded all the more. Romans 6, it tells us, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But where sin is, grace does abound even more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope you got the message of that chapter, seeing the superiority of Christ. Now, how was Adam a type of Christ? Well, let's think hypothetically for a moment. Let's suppose Adam and Eve managed to not sin until they had their first children. And one of those children, well, was Abel, or was Cain, right? Okay, so Cain rose up and killed his brother. So, would the sin of Cain have passed down to all the rest of us? I think the answer to that question would be no. Because, see, Adam was the one and only representative of humankind that whatever he did had its effect on every generation after him. Would not have been the case. Probably there would have been instant death. We don't know because the Scriptures don't tell us, and you're always on dangerous ground going hypothetically, so forgive me for doing that. But I think it illustrates the idea how Adam was a type of Christ, because what Adam did affected the entire race. And of course, what Christ did repudiated and gave a solution to everything that Adam brought into the realm of destruction. Even Eve's sin, if she had been the only one of that pair that sinned, there would probably not have been the same effect either. Adam was the one that God held totally responsible for the condition of the human race from that point forward. That's why his sin was so grievous. All sin is grievous, of course. But his was so far-reaching. And the Scriptures tell us that because he sinned, death reigned in all of mankind. And however, when it talks about as by one man sin came into the world and death by sin, for all have sinned, it says. So, in case you think, well, Adam messed up, but I'm pretty good. All have sinned. We all commit our own sin. We all stand guilty before God. just in our own right of sinfulness, but we are sinners as we are because of what Adam did way back there in the early days of Genesis. So it's very important. Now, at this point, since we looked at the New Testament type of Christ that Adam is, we should go over to the Old Testament and see where the type matches up here. We don't have time to go through the entire chapter 3 of Genesis where man fell, but I'll give you one verse out of that chapter. Turn, if you will, if you'd like, I'll just read it if you'd prefer to do that, but it's in Genesis chapter 3, and the verse I'm referring to is verse 12. God has found Adam and Eve, who were hiding, trying to hide from God after they committed their sin. And God's kind of inquiring, well, you know, what's going on? And Adam says, well, you know, we were afraid to face you because we were naked. And, of course, then God says, well, how do you know you're naked? Or why are you embarrassed about that? Well, God knows the answer to all these questions, of course. And so God asks him if he took of the tree. And here is Adam's response. The man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Is there anything untrue about that verse? Is that the fact of the issue? Yeah, it is. It's pretty accurate about what happened. But notice the language. The woman whom you, God, gave me. So, you know, you're really to blame for this whole thing in the perverse place. And, by the way, this woman you gave me, she coaxed me into doing this. So, you know, she's secondarily the fault. Oh, and yes, by the way, I ate. You see, sin is in the heart of Adam right now. Right in that very statement that he uses. Because what does he do? He's defending himself. He's trying to minimize what the consequence and effect of him being disobedient to God was going to be. You know, we know another thing too. We know that Eve was deceived by the serpent. There's nothing said about Adam being deceived. He said she gave him the fruit and he ate it. So it was true what he said. You ever wonder what was going on in his mind when he did that? I don't have a clue. The scriptures don't tell us. Don't need to tell us. It was sin. And it affected the entire human race from that day forward. And they didn't even get out one generation before that sin became manifest in one of the most horrific sins that man can commit. And that's murder. He murdered not just anybody. He murdered his own brother. So, you know, there's one entity or one person you should hate with all your heart, and that's Satan. You should hate Satan. He's the author of all the sin, and he was all too eager to get man to fall into that sin as quickly as possible after creation. Have you ever often wondered how long it was they were in the garden before Adam and Eve fell? I don't think they were there very long. And again, it's all these questions that can come up in your mind because God would come in the cool of the evening and fellowship with Adam and Eve. Scriptures indicate that. And so he had an intimacy with God that hopefully one day we're in glory we'll experience. But why did he sin? I think it was unbelief. He didn't believe God meant what he said, I guess. It's hard to say. Well, there it is, Adam as a type of Christ, and Christ being the superior really solution to the whole sin problem. So now we go on to the Passover and the Lamb. I picked for my first verse to talk about in this, on the Passover Lamb, is the comment that John the Baptist makes in John 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day he," that's John, "saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.'" I don't even know if John fully understood the impact of the statement that he made. It was definitely a God-inspired statement. But what a statement. There was the gospel right there, right out of the chute, of what Christ in his superior sacrifice was going to accomplish. It hadn't yet happened. It was going to happen. John probably didn't fully understand what that meant. Although, when he said the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, every Jew knew what happened to lambs that were dedicated to God. They were sacrificed. They shed their blood. They didn't live very long. They didn't live to adulthood. They were lambs and they died as lambs. And so he was well acquainted with the fact that it took the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. But the problem with the Passover lamb and all lambs that were raised in Israel for sacrifice, it had to be done over and over and over and over and over again. Right there is the superiority of Christ. Before we go much further with the sacrificial lamb, let's see Christ as our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It doesn't start out with talking about the sacrifice that Christ made. It starts out by saying, as Paul quotes here, he says, "Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened." And then it says, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Without actually going back and looking at all the specific scriptures on this, I think we all know the story of the Passover. We also probably know the story of leaven and the unleavened bread. But one of the first celebrations that Israel did when they were given the Passover to celebrate or to do, one of the first things that God told them to do was get all the leaven out of your house. Now, that's an Old Testament word. We would call it yeast. Okay? That which makes bread rise. He says, get rid of all of that leaven, all that yeast. Search your entire house. And in fact, if you go into a Jewish home that celebrates the Passover, that'll be almost like an Easter egg, I think, for the kids in the house. They're going through the house looking. I don't know if they actually plant leaven in places to have the kids find it and then get it out of the house or whatever. But that was kind of the idea behind it. Go through, get rid of all of that leaven. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? I like yeast bread better than crackers. Why do I have to get rid of it? Well, because leaven, in this case, was likened unto sin that is in one's life. It doesn't just occupy one little spot. It spreads throughout. Not only taints us, but probably taints the people that we come into contact with. I mean, don't we see it in our own culture? You know, we start out with some little sin and we think it's not much to it, and then before long we've got all the stuff we've got going on nowadays. Who would have ever thought 100 years ago that America would be where it is today? And that's because they have a morality, but it's not based on the standard that God gave. And so because of that, it's free to move on, like leaven. That little sin becomes permeating the entire lump of dough. And we can all tell the difference between a Ritz cracker and a piece of fresh bread, right? It's clear. You see, oh, they had yeast in this. This is a yeast bread. And so it's a good illustration of that. But as that verse ends, what we see here is that it had to be more than just you getting rid of your sin, because you had to have some way to get rid of that sin. And that's where Christ comes into the picture. For Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. For example, if we go back to the Passover in the Old Testament, the purpose of the Passover, and it was called the Passover because the angel of death was coming into Egypt. And through Moses, it had been foretold that what he was going to do, he was going to kill the firstborn in every house. And so God instituted the Passover so that by doing and obeying God and what was to be done there, the angel would pass by that house and would not kill the firstborn child in that house. Which, by the way, could have been multiple deaths, because parents may have been firstborns. The entire household could have died in one sense. If they only had one child, it could be a mother and a father who were firstborn and had a child, and all three of them would have died. And in Egyptian homes, that happened, I'm sure. Complete wipeout. So what did they have to do? They had to take this lamb, and there were designations given. It had to be an unblemished lamb. I think it had to be in its first year. And they all had to sacrifice it a certain way. They couldn't break any bones in this lamb. There were a number of things that they were commanded to do very specifically in reference to this Passover lamb. And then they were to take its blood and they were put it on the doorposts and the lintel of their home. And if they did that and obeyed the Lord on that, then that angel of death did not make a stop at their house. Well, what a beautiful picture of Christ. You know, Scripture tells us in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Blood was necessary, which meant death. It meant that someone had to die. If you don't have Christ in your heart and life, then you're going to be the one that has to shed your blood, and it will not accomplish anything. You'll be in hell for eternity. And even the blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb was not sufficient to do the work that needed to happen for them to be redeemed. It took care of that one instance, but it was something that had to be repeated over and over and over. Now, the Jewish celebration of the Passover was done for much the same reason that we do the Lord's table. It was a time of remembrance. And they wanted to indelibly write these things on the hearts of their children. But unfortunately, it has lost its meaning because they didn't really understand what was going on in the first place. But the shedding of blood was completely necessary. Look at Luke chapter 22. This is a celebration of the Passover by Jesus and his disciples. Verses 14 through 20, it says, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after that after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And that's what we celebrate in the Lord's table. As true believers in Jesus Christ, we don't celebrate the Passover. Jesus essentially did away with the Passover as a celebration at this very point in time. Because, you see, He is better than the Passover. Celebrate what I did, Jesus is saying. It's a new covenant. It's not the old covenant of the Passover anymore. We don't have to sacrifice sheep in abundant numbers anymore, because there's a new covenant, and it's founded in Jesus Christ. The Passover was here abolished because Christ's sacrifice was superior in that it happened once and not year by year. The brazen serpent. John 3, 14 and 15, we have the New Testament passage that gives us this as a type. It says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." If you want to read about what was happening with the serpent in the Old Testament, read Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9. It goes into the history of what had happened. But Israel was wandering in the wilderness now. They're in their 40-year period of time of wandering because they wouldn't obey God. And they've been disobedient to God. And so God brings these poisonous snakes into their midst, and they're biting people, and those people are dying. And of course, Moses and Aaron are beside themselves about what's going on, and they're pleading with God. And God tells them, "I want you to make a replica of these serpents that I sent in there. Put it on a pole and lift it up. And everyone that looks at that serpent won't die." That brazen serpent. By the way, that serpent doesn't exist today, because a king by the name of Hezekiah broke it into pieces and destroyed it. 2 Kings 18:4 says, "He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan." If Israel can find a way to be in rebellion to God, they seem to be ones to find it. Kind of like us, right? It's amazing. No, that serpent had no healing power in and of itself. It only had what God commanded would happen if they were faithful to look at that serpent. But notice Jesus uses that before Nicodemus to point out the fact that He is one day going to be lifted up on the cross. And unlike that brazen serpent, His sacrifice will count for eternity. No question about it. Well, I was hoping to spend the bulk of our time on the Levitical priesthood and Melchizedek, but we've got 15 minutes to do that. So we will do our best here getting through this. I'm going to start this one a little differently. I'm going to start with the Old Testament passage that deals with Melchizedek. That's found in Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to look at three verses there, 18 through 20. Now, the story in chapter 14, and 14 contains the entire account of the battle that took place with the four kings that came from the Chaldea area and attacked the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and three others. Okay, so there was this battle that took place, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and those city-states all lost to the four kings that came over from Chaldea, and they were taken as captive and taken on up, those guys were starting to travel back to their hometowns. They had really conquered a number of cities. It wasn't just those five, but the entire region they had invaded and taken, obviously, much spoil and everything else. And How vast the armies are, we know not. But we do know that they were much more to handle than probably Abraham was able to muster to rescue his nephew Lot. And that's why Abraham decided to take these guys on, because Lot had been one of the captives that had been taken by these armies. And so Abram was able to muster 318 out of his own household to go after these guys. And then there were some of the Amorites of the area that were friends with Abraham, and they provided some, we don't know how many, but they provided some to go along with him. And lo and behold, God delivered those four kings into his hand to the extent that not only was he able to conquer them, but he was able to save all the lives of those that they had taken captive and all the spoil. So Abraham is coming back now to the area close enough to Sodom that the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. But that's not the important point. In verse 18 of our passage, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth,'" not Abram, but God, possessor of heaven and earth, "'and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tenth of all." Who gave who? Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoil. That's it. Well, we have one other passage in the Psalms that says that when the Messiah comes, he will be after the order, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Other than that, that's all we have in the Old Testament on Melchizedek. In order to get more information on Melchizedek, we have to turn over to the book of Hebrews. So do so on chapter 7 of Hebrews. So now we're going from the Old Testament point of Melchizedek and going into Hebrews chapter 7. And I would like to read the entire passage of 1 through 28, but our time does not provide for us to do that. But what I am going to do is to give you an outline here of what took place, or what John MacArthur has to say about Melchizedek. He has 5 points, and his 5 points are according to this idea: how Christ is superior to the priesthood of Melchizedek, and what was the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood to that of the Levitical priesthood. In fact, actually, this 5-point outline is dealing with that more so than it is Christ being superior. And we know Christ is superior because he's Christ. So, in our outline of this passage, actually, it's mainly stops right around verse 3 of chapter 7. So let me read those first few verses here through 3. First of all, 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Now, the first question that should come to your mind with that third verse is, well, wait a minute. Is this a type of Christ, or was this a theophany? Because the way the author of Hebrews seems to describe Melchizedek, he looks an awful lot like God. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. But then, wait a minute, think about this for a moment. Was Jesus without father and mother and genealogy? And Christ is superior to Melchizedek. So there's no virtue in this statement about Melchizedek. And it says he remains a priest perpetually. It doesn't say eternally, but perpetually, which I guess could mean somewhat the same thing. But he is perpetually or eternal because of Christ, not because of himself. And MacArthur has an opinion about this, and we will read that opinion. But I think it's more than just an opinion, because I've looked up other commentators on what they have to say about that passage in Hebrews, and they agree. And so I think they get it right. Here's the 5 points that MacArthur gives to speak of the Melchizedek priesthood being greater than the Levitical priesthood. The first one is Melchizedek's priesthood was universal and not national. The Levitical priesthood was to Israel and Israel alone. The Melchizedek priesthood was universal. It says he was a priest of the Most High God. Doesn't say he was, you know, a priest to Israel or anything else. He was a priest of the Most High God, and his priesthood was universal. The significance of this is Jesus is not just the Messiah of Israel, but of the world. Is he not? Again, we're getting into the superiority of Christ. His priesthood is universal, just as Melchizedek's. And this was an extremely important truth for Jews who had come to Christ at the writing of Hebrews, as well as those who were considering putting their trust in Christ. And I want you to remember this. I put it in bold print in my notes so you'd remember this. At this time, there was no Mosaic law, there was no nation of Israel, and there was no Levitical priesthood. They didn't exist yet. That was many years away still at this point. I think when I was talking about our class, talking about from Abraham until when Israel steps into the promised land and begins to finally take it over. And you've got 430 years of captivity in Egypt alone. And then you've got the lifetimes of Abram. You've got the lifetime of Isaac. You've got the lifetime of Jacob. It's like 668 years that Abraham is given the promise of having a great nation coming out of him until it actually begins to happen in the promised land. So that's a long period of time. And he didn't live to see it, did he? He didn't live to bring it to its conclusion. But that's why the Melchizedek priesthood really predates the Levitical priesthood. As a matter of fact, the next point is the priesthood of Melchizedek was royal. Melchizedek was himself a king. No priest under Levi was ever a king, a ruler. In fact, it was purposely kept separate. They were of the tribe of Levi, all the priests on the Levitical priesthood. Where did the king come from? The tribe of Judah. No king could be a priest, and no priest was to be a king. Melchizedek is different. And, of course, Jesus Christ is. Because Jesus Christ, Melchizedek, is a type of Christ in the fact that he illustrates that Christ is both priest and king. He's priest after the order of Melchizedek. Have you ever wondered what that order is? Well, I think we have it here in our passage. In He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Notice Melchizedek is a priest of righteousness, and he is a priest of peace. I think that's the order of the Melchizedek priesthood. No Levitical priest was able to be that. No priest could impart righteousness. All he could do was offer sheep and goats on altars to appease God, not only for the sins of his fellow Israelites, but his own. That's what makes Christ superior to all. Christ imparts righteousness. He clothes us in His righteousness, does He not? And peace. The peace that passeth all understanding only comes from one source, and that's God Himself through Jesus Christ. No Levitical priest could impart peace. Melchizedek's priesthood was personal but not hereditary. This is where we get into verse 3 when it's talking about Melchizedek had no lineage, none of these other things. It's not saying that he was supernatural and just came out of nowhere. All it's saying is that his lineage was not important to him being a priest. He didn't have to be of some special group of people that come up through generations of priests and that to be the priest. He was the priest of the Most High God because God had appointed him to be a priest of Him. You might ask the question, well, what about Salem? Salem is considered to be Old Jerusalem. So why did God provide a priest for Himself in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was just a city with a bunch of Gentiles living in it? Well, MacArthur gives us this verse in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. It says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Okay, so that's on the geographical level. But in reality, the idea of the priest of Salem means he's a priest of peace. Melchizedek's priesthood was personal and not hereditary, as I said. Then Melchizedek's priesthood is eternal and not temporary. And we already covered that here a moment ago in reference to that very idea. Melchizedek was a better priest than a Levitical priest. As a matter of fact, it indicates that because Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek, in essence, Abram, the father of all Levitical priests, the ancestor, in essence, the priests who received tithes in Levitical priesthood, were giving tithes to Melchizedek, suggesting that Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood has limitations, just like the sacrifices did, just like all of these types that we've been looking at. They were limited. They were just small little pictures of the superiority of what Christ would do in that final day when He appeared in a manger in Bethlehem as a human being, God of very gods. He was everything. Turn over to John 1 and we'll close with this passage. John chapter 1, again, thinking about the superiority of Christ. Notice it says, and we're all very familiar with this passage, but let me read it to you. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. And Christ brought a herald in to proclaim these things about Him." In John, in verse 6, it says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light." Verse 9, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." Tragic, isn't it? "He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." Verse 12 gives us hope for those who did, however. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. For who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." when Nicodemus met with Jesus in chapter 3 of John, Jesus kept telling him you have to be born again. And if you read MacArthur's commentary on it, he says, he changes that and says, you have to be born from above. That's really what Jesus was saying. You can't, you know, Nicodemus figured it out. Can I get into my mother's womb again and be born? He couldn't make sense of that statement because Christ was telling him something that only God can accomplish. He had to be born from above. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, it has been said, you probably have heard this phrase, Christ is in the Old Testament concealed and in the New Testament revealed. I don't know who quoted that, but I think they didn't know their Old Testament very well. Because I see Christ constantly through the Old Testament. God's holy word, Jesus Christ, is all about the sovereign God of everything, of which everything in His Word was ordained, and all about the redeeming grace of God to restore His creation back to Himself for all eternity and to His honor and glory. In that light, every word of God is a neon sign pointing to Christ, the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for our salvation. We've only touched on the superior nature of what Jesus did on the cross, and yet we fall on our face before You in worship as we do see what we have seen tonight. Thank You. It's the only response we can give to You. We can't work our way into Your graces. You paid the price so that we can walk clothed, completely covered in the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. That makes us worthy and able to stand in Your presence. And without it, we would be hopelessly lost. Thank You, Lord, for being who You are. We look forward to that day when we will know You better because we'll be able to think better. But Lord, thank You for Your word that reveals to us the things that we've looked into this night. In Christ's name, amen.